The Reverend Dr. Alan Busack joins me on the line. Good morning to you, Reverend. Are you well?
Good morning, Clarence. I'm well, thank you. Good to hear your voice on the radio again.
It's always good to chat with you. Always good to chat with you. You have been 77 years old this year, 50 years in...
76. Don't rush me. 76.
76. Okay, so Google's got it wrong. You got
Google
it.
Google always has it wrong.
Google claims you were born on the 23rd of Feb, 1945.
A year later.
Okay, that got it
wrong. So that's why I'm saying don't rush me anywhere. I'm still happy where I am.
But you were born in Clackamas. They got that right, didn't they?
That's absolutely correct. And very proud of it, too.
I, you know, most people would swear nothing comes from Clackamas.
Yeah, because nobody would even know where Clackamas is. But Clackamas is that very small little dorpy on the banks of the Orange River, but because it is so close to the river, it is part of what we call the Green Karoo.
Yeah.
So when I grew up there, we had cotton plants, we had grapes, we had the famous Clackamas cling peaches that came from there. I understand that all of that has now been changed and all they're doing is table grapes because that is such a great seller for the export market. But in those days, Clackamas was known for those things. And of course, it was a very, very small community. My father was the school principal before he died way back in 1953 when I was only 6 years old. And that, of course, is a situation that changed our lives. We had to leave Clackamas and we moved to Somerset West. My mother and my seven siblings, we were a family of eight children. And so Somerset West became my home, but Clackamas has always been my birthplace.
Dr. Busack, tell us about that home environment with eight siblings. Tell us about your parents. What role did they play in your life?
Oh, an amazing role. Of course, my father died when I was six, so you can imagine that I was sort of just beginning to get to know him a little bit. We've had a very, very tight family ever since, very religious parents. I grew up in the church in so many ways. My father was the school principal, but it was a little mission school that in those days belonged to the old Dutch Reformed Mission Church, now the Uniting Reformed Church in Southern Africa. And so closely linked with school and church, he was a choir master of note. He was a sports person, tennis and cricket and rugby, although he always thought that cricket was what he called the gentleman's game. He died at 43 years old. And to this day, again, because it's Clackamas, and that gives you the other side, what I was saying, a warm, loving community. But Clackamas was like the American Deep South. I mean,
yeah.
I wrote once that when I go back and I walk between those cottages, almost as if I can smell the old stench of slavery still on that other side. Our people were treated extraordinarily badly. And when my father died, even though he was a noted person in our community, we don't even have a death certificate, so we don't even know what he died of. He came back. He went to Zonnebloem College. Those people who might still remember Zonnebloem College, he went to Zonnebloem College to take a course in art, and he came back at the end of the year. He got ill on Christmas Day. And 3 days after, on the 28th, he was gone.
My goodness.
Nobody knows. It wasn't an aneurysm. It wasn't a heart attack. It wasn't. We just don't know. It was just an incredible thing for me to sort of see him there. I mean, you've waited for your dad to come back home all year long. And here he is, and he's been home for a week or two, and then he's gone. So that changed completely, of course, the dynamics of the family. And my mother became the central person in our lives and in my life, an extraordinary woman. Not much education. She didn't just finish primary school, I think. But a woman of strong faith and strong convictions and very strong character, who kept all of her children very much in hand, I must say.
I would imagine that the village played a role. I would imagine in your particular instance, given that you've lost your father at the age of six, that it took a village to raise this child too.
In that sense, yes. I mean, there were Tanis that I remember. Tani Kuna is one. Tani Tutu, we called her, who grew to be, what, old, 90, almost 90 years old. And there were those, Hans Pinar, and those people that I grew up with as children. At one time, you know, some years ago, we went back to Clackamas. And what they did is, because my father was such a renowned choir master and the choir, they brought together all of the people who were still alive in one house, and they sang also the remnants of the choir, and they sang all those songs and hymns that they sang with my father as a choir master. And I cannot even find the words to tell you what that meant. Those old voices, some of them croaking, some of them cracking, but still they sang to honor this man that played such a role in their life and that gave them so much of his gifts and his talents. Yeah, sure. That village shaped even my young little life at that time.
Your father was a principal. Your mom is the quintessential matriarch. I would imagine your father was one of the reasons why you pursued, academia very, very relentlessly. I'm just trying to understand that. Was it church via academia? Was it politics via the church? What came first?
What came first was church came first. Academia came second, and then came politics, and all of it sort of one flowed into the other. And surprisingly, because my dad fell away so much, but my mother was such a strong believer in education. She kept on saying, this is what we're going to do. And going through school, she had that thing, because we didn't have the means. She would say to my brothers and sisters, now look, for this year, one of you will have to stay away from school and work in the house so that the other one can advance the year. And then next year would be somebody else's turn, and next year would be somebody else's turn. The only two who escaped that arrangement was myself and my brother Vala, who was the youngest of us all. We had uninterrupted schooling. That's why I could go to school at 5, and I could finish high school at 16, start at university at 17, do 5 years of theological training, and finish at 21. So I hadn't interrupted it, but my mother stood on it. I remember my sister, who is passed now, my second elder sister, she was one of those quiet aunties. She had a temper, and my mother used to say to her, "You better study and you better go to school. With your attitude, you'll never be able to work for white people." So she stood on that education, because she believed, I think all of our older generation, education is the only thing, Mama used to say, that white people cannot take away from you. Once you have the knowledge in your head, and once you have the desire to study and to learn, that is something that can lift you up, even in a very difficult and dark situation that apartheid did represent for so long.
I want to go to apartheid when you brought Clackamas to the politics of South Africa. We're going to get there in a short while. It's 11:15, chatting with the Reverend Dr. Alan Busak. If you want to wade in on the conversation, you're welcome. 021-446-0567, a WhatsApp message or voice note, 072-567-1567. You said church came first, Dr. Busak. Church came first. Was this a doctrine that would enable eternal life, or was this about social justice? Tell us about church.
Well, it was not so much about doctrines. For some good reason, our people are not very much so much into doctrines. Our people go to church because they love Jesus and they want to know about Jesus and the difference that faith can make in their lives and the difference that faith can make in their struggles, their daily struggles. I mean, they personified long before I read what Steve Biko said. There's no nation, he said, can fight and win a battle without faith. And our people personified that in so many ways. And so church is there where you go to get the strength and the faith and the resilience that has to carry you through this difficult week that would lie ahead of white power and white supremacy and white humiliation around every single corner. And so faith played that kind of role, and I grew up with that. And of course, when I began to understand what apartheid meant, and that apartheid had presented itself as a Christian doctrine based on the Bible, then I understood, okay, now you can make a choice. You can either walk away from religion altogether, or you can try and read the Bible in a different way than white people did, and you can find, is there a message for us oppressed people in South Africa in a struggle for justice? And I found that there is a message. I found that the Bible is all about justice. I found that you cannot talk about Jesus if you do not talk about justice. And that began to sort of drive me. And when I began to study at the theological seminary of the Dutch Reformed Mission Church, of course, we had all white professors. They were all from the white Dutch Reformed Church. They were all apartheid people. They were all dedicated to the theology of apartheid and to the doctrines of white supremacy and the racist attitudes of South Africans. So I didn't learn much, but I was awakened to the injustices once I got done. And of course, right through all of this, when we had our prayers around the table every evening, my mother would, if she prays, always pray and praise God as the defender of the defenseless and the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widow and the orphan and the God of justice. And so that idea that God is all of this that my mother thought God to be, that, of course, remained with me. It was only later that I found the words and the theological framework to actually say that out loud, and even later to understand what that means in the streets of protest and confrontation and struggle.
So there's good religion and there's bad religion. Some people argue that people came here and gave our forefathers a Bible and eternal life in return for all of the land. That was religion playing out not very nicely.
It's not a lie, though. It's not a lie. That's what they did. That's what they did.
So how do we discern between good and bad religion?
Well, I mean, in terms of, let me talk about Christianity since I'm Christian. You can either take the Bible and read it as though white people read it and taught it to us in a single day through the development of their theology of apartheid and the biblical justification for that evil system. And you can sit there and say, okay, this is the way it is. And then you can say, I walk away from religion, or I become the kind of submissive Christian accepting everything that they want me to do. Or you can say, no, but the Bible says something different. And once you discover that message, then you bring that message forward. You preach it, you look for it, you tell people about it, you say to people, you don't have to believe this. And I mean, I'm very, very clear. The Jesus that white people talked about for so long is not the Jesus of the Bible, and that's why he's not our Jesus. This blonde, blue-eyed Jesus who had nothing to do with us and nothing to do with our struggle and nothing to do with our blackness and nothing to do with our oppression, that Jesus was a white Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible, who was born in occupied Palestine, who grew up in occupied Palestine, who was himself a poor person, who lived amongst the poor and the oppressed, and who proclaimed a message at the very first time, according to the Gospels, when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, I have come to let the oppressed be free and to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the Jubilee year. Every 50 years in ancient Israel history, where if you had land taken from you, stolen from you, it had to be returned. If you had children enslaved, they had to be freed.
Okay, it looks as if we've just kind of broken up. We've lost you there for a second, but you are back. You are back by the sound of things.
Okay.
Dr. Alan Busak on the line, yes.
Anyway, so that...
I think we need to maybe Joe, maybe we should just try and get another line, because we seem to be losing you intermittently, Dr. Busak. So we're trying to raise you once again. Dr. Alan Busak, our guest this afternoon, celebrating 50 years in the ministry. 50 years in the ministry. That's a very, very long time, and still has a very active public program. And you can hear still very passionate about his thoughts on South Africa and the issues. And he's back. Dr. Busak?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I'm here.
Yeah, so should we give the Bible back, or should we? But yeah, were you saying we should keep the Bible and we should ask for the land back? Is that what you say?
Oh, the Bible says you must ask for the land back. If Jesus says that true reconciliation comes with only with remorse and repentance and repair and reparation and restoration, as we see in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, then it means restoration of what? Of dignity? Sure. Restoration of the history? Sure. But also the restoration of the land, because that was taken away from us. Repentance means it's an action through which I show my willingness to give back, to restore that I have taken away and that I have stolen. So the land, for me, is central to our process of reconciliation. And unless we talk honestly and act to get the land back, we must forget about reconciliation in this country. Then we have some airy-fairy idea of a rainbow nation that means absolutely nothing, because if justice lacks and all of these other things lack, then we don't have reconciliation. And the best thing for us to do is to stop dreaming about this and to stop lying about ourselves and about the last 30 years and see the reality and begin to do the work that we should have begun 30 years ago.
Dr. Busak is also a prolific writer. He's written so very many books. You just need to go and Google it. It's all over there. And last week, of course, the Reverend Dr. Alan Busak was honored at an event celebrating 50 years in the ministry and the launch of his new book, Selflessness Revolutionaries, BCO, Black Consciousness, Black Theology, and a Global Ethic of Solidarity and Resistance. Now, BCO recurs in your reference to history, and especially the kind of leadership maybe that we've had a dearth in. But BCO also died at a very young age. And, you know, we're pessimists. We believe that all politicians are corruptible and ultimately will be. Why would you suggest that BCO, if he was still alive today, would not be?
Well, one, of course, can never say what one would become. And so all we have of Steve BCO is his legacy, his ideals, what he put on paper, what he lived for, what he worked so hard for, that he got a whole generation of people across the board into a totally new mindset. With BCO in 1969, the beginning of the 1970s, was the beginning of the decolonization of our minds. It was the beginning of the understanding of what we call the solidarity of the oppressed. It was the beginning of what, for my generation, was the demystification of whiteness. And so if you look at what he said, this book that you just quoted, I mean, I, of course, have referred to BCO in all of my writings, but this 24th book, I went back to I write what I like, BCO's classic, and I reread it very closely, and I was stunned to find how much he had written and said that we had missed or not given proper attention to in the past. And so that's what I do. And if BCO writes in 1970, for instance, that if we have a change in South Africa that means only that we now have a black face in office and nothing changes, especially the economic systems that we have been enslaved to, that means that everything will be like it was yesterday. And that is now clear. That is so true. We've had black faces in office since 1994. We have not changed our economic system. We have embraced new liberal capitalism with an uncritical haste that we are paying for now, which means that because of those choices, BCO was absolutely right. We are now today the most unequal society in the whole world. If we had listened to BCO, the situation would have been different. And that's my argument, that we should relook at all these things and use what BCO, because BCO did not only speak of an open, non-racist, non-sexist society. He also added an egalitarian society. And that's what we never talk about in the last 30 years, and which we should put back on the agenda today.
I want to talk about black consciousness, because you mentioned the BCO in, I think, in equal terms to black consciousness. And people think when they listen to you, they think you're talking black and white, but you're actually talking anti-racism. You're actually talking rich and poor. Maybe you want to clarify what it is that you believe in, but not talk about people necessarily, but what is it that South Africa needs?
Well, I mean, South Africa needs what black consciousness thought. We should all understand that we are, that race to begin with is not a real thing, in that sense that race is a social and political construct designed for social and political gain for certain people who happen to be white. And so the whole question of race with white superiority and black inferiority is what black consciousness said. Number two, their consciousness said we are all oppressed by the same system. The fact that they have divided us into, in those days, Bantus and Indians and colored, that's all part of the oppressor's design, Biko said. And we must try to understand why is it so important for them not only to divide us, but to then give us certain social advantages. If you are a Bantu, you get Bantu education, which is the worst. If you are a colored, you get colored education, which is a little bit better. If you are an Indian, you get better education, but it's still not the education that whites. And Biko was saying, think about why they do that. Why do they reserve certain jobs for so-called colored people in the Western Cape that so-called Bantus could not get in those days? And we resisted those terms. We rejected those terms. We despised those terms. And because blackness was a condition of the vast majority of our people, and it was not, and we said it has nothing to do with color. Over and over, Biko said that, and we said that blackness is a condition of oppression and rejection, and white racist society, which we had overturned into a condition of resistance in order to make sure that the day would come when race would no longer be the determining factor in terms of my humanity. And we thought we came to that point in 1994. Certainly, we did come to that point with the United Democratic Front. I mean, there was a time when South Africans, white and black, from every race and every culture and every language and across class lines and so forth, came together in a wave that finally broke the back of apartheid. And the first thing the ANC did when it came back was to bring back those racial categories that we had so roundly rejected. And the second thing they did was to try and kill off the UDF as soon as possible, which they did.
Let's hold it there. Doc, have you got a few minutes for us just after the news? I want to talk about servant leadership, which is what you suggest with this book. And we have to end there, I think. But we just got to go to news. And before we go to news, a blind caller wants to know if your books are in audio format. Can he or her get it in audio format?
That's a thing that I haven't thought about. My books are not in audio format, but I will certainly, now that the question is raised, talk to the publisher to see whether we could do that.
Some more of Reverend Dr. Alan Busak after the news, of course, chatting with him after he was celebrated 50 years in the ministry last week. Launch of a new book, Selfless Revolutionaries, BCO, Black Consciousness, Black Theology, Global Ethic of Solidarity and Resistance. A man that is to Cape Town like Table Mountain.
This is Cape Talk.
Cape Talk.
Join the conversation
with Clarence Ford.
In for Lester Kivett
on The Morning Review.
On the line, Dr. Reverend Alan Busak, of course, 50 years in the ministry, and of course, talking about the launch of his new book, Selfless Revolutionaries, BCO, Black Consciousness, Black Theology, and a Global Ethic of Solidarity and Resistance. Let's start at the end. Global Ethic of Solidarity and Resistance. The global left is in disarray, Doc. There is no more solidarity. There's no more resistance. What would you say to that?
Well, it's only true if you look at a certain generation that have called themselves left. I mean, what is left of the left in South Africa? We've got communists that are more capitalist than the capitalists that we know. So the left is meaningless. Left in the United States is totally meaningless because they remain all, in the end, imperialists and apologists for American imperialism. So when I talk about global solidarity, Clarence, I look at the young people. I mean, I was there when Trump was elected. I was there when Obama was still there. I was there when Black Lives Matter started. I went to Ferguson and talked to the young people there. And one of the stunning things is they wanted a conversation with me because they wanted to talk to me about the United Democratic Front. They were saying, what is it that you guys were doing that made you so strong and so successful in those days? And so they see the links between our struggles and the young people taking the lead now in the United States and the young people who took the lead from 1976 through the 1980s and even with the Rhodes Must Fall and Please Must Fall revolutions that we have here. And if you see how Black Lives Matter has spread across the world and how people from all walks of life have joined it. And two examples. I mean, I sat and I watched how a 14-year-old white Dutch girl talked about why she joined the marchers in Amsterdam because Black Lives Matter to her. I watched this young woman in Belgium who is now bringing back the real history of Belgium in the Congo and how King Leopold II, which the Belgians have always denied, had been responsible for the death of 10 million Congolese. That is a Holocaust that the historian Hochschild has now described as a hidden Holocaust. Why? Because their lives did not matter, although it was 4 million more than died in the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews now 70 years or so ago. So it's that kind of awakening in the young people that I'm talking about. So I'm not talking about left or right, because I think those terms are meaningless. I'm talking about those people who have discovered what matters in life, that justice is that you know and understand and discern what matters most. Who matters most? Whose voices do I hear? Is it the voice of the powerful and the privileged just because they have those positions? Or is it the voice of the suppressed, of the oppressed, of the marginalized, and the excluded? And that distinction informs your action. So that's what I'm looking at. And that is going on all over the world. What I'm trying to say to South Africans, if it was possible for us from 1976 onwards through the 80s, to actually inspire people across the world in situations of resistance that are still going on. In Thailand, they are following what we are doing here, and they give the signs of young people who participate and lead revolution. If we were able to do that, one of the tragic things of South Africa is not only that we have sort of seemed to have lost that, that verve and that fervor and that energy for change that we did once have, is we seem to have lost our belief in ourselves. And I just think that is incredibly tragic. We shouldn't allow that to happen.
You're talking about spirituality. You're talking about a different poverty. Yeah. I think a lot of people are feeling that. They are at wit's end with the isms that man suggests as solutions to the problem, that there must be some magic somewhere. I think that's what a whole lot of us are kind of hoping and praying for. Is that what you're saying is palpably closer to us?
Well, it's palpably closer. I mean, when I talk, every time I speak, and I speak now more than I thought I was ever going to be at this stage of my life. But I try to say to people, because people say, Doc, we need hope. Please talk to us. And I say, yeah, I'll talk to you about hope. But hope is not sentimentality. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not standing, closing your eyes to the reality and saying, well, something might come right. Yeah. Hope is actually what African church father Augustine said in the 4th century. He says, hope is a mother with two daughters. The one daughter's name is anger, and the other daughter's name is courage. anger about what is happening, what we allow to happen to people in this world, and the courage to stand up and do something about it. That is how you express your hope in the world. So it's nothing to do with words and with dreams and with magic. It is everything to do with commitment and solidarity and courage and faith and decency and virtue and integrity. And that's the politics that we had. But that's the politics that had been taken away from us, and that's the politics we should take back for ourselves again.
And that is servant leadership.
Yes, sir.
Reverend Dr. Alan Busak, thank you very much for this time. Thank you very much for the time. It's appreciated. All strength to you and the family.
Thank you. Thank you, Clarence. Thank you for the listeners. Bye.
Yeah, you may want to just check out that book. It's called Selfless Revolutionaries, BICO, Black Consciousness, Black Theology, and Global Ethic of Solidarity and Resistance. Okay. Right.